Bible study. We're just going to tell it like it is and pray that God will bring the understanding to us by His Spirit. So just a brief welcome to those who will be listening to this, and go to Grace Community Church, GCC in Overbrook.com, and find the Covenant and Bylaws. And you'll find our Bible study there under About. And we're on page 23 tonight, folks. Page 23. We're going to be taking a look at the ordinances, what we observe, why we observe them, why they're important, and look at the biblical foundation for these ordinances. And then I hope we get to cover Christian service and maybe even on into the Great Commission. But we'll just see how far the Lord takes us. So let's pray. Father, we do want to pause. And yes, we can have a good time, and we need to. We need to be a joyful people, loving life, and living it to the fullest as Christ has given it to us. But Father, when we get down to Bible study, it's pretty serious business. And we need to really pay attention when we read Your Word. It's life. It's light. It's food. It's nourishment. It's, Father, it's everything that You have provided for us because it's what we need. So take us through our study as we look at these areas of the church life. And Father, may we always find firm foundation in the Scripture to validate what we do and why we do it. Those things are not subject to change. All traditions may come, may go, may pass away, but Your Word is going to endure just like it is. So may we remain faithful to it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at tonight are the ordinances. If you've ever heard another word used, it's rather high church title, I guess, or high church. Sometimes they are called the sacraments, okay, of the church. But we've referred to them as the ordinances of the church. And we believe there are two to be celebrated. So let's read through this. We believe that believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only ordinances of the church, and that they are a testimony for the church in this age. Number one, communion. We observe the memorial view. Namely, the elements served merely represent the body and the blood of Christ. This ordinance is open to all who have made a profession of faith in Christ. Secondly, baptism. While alternate modes of believers' baptism will not exclude someone from membership, we strongly encourage those persons to consider that mode which we practice and which we believe not only captures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but that mode which we believe was practiced by the New Testament church, which is baptism by immersion. How many knew all that? Okay? Nobody knew it? That was a Did any of this come as a surprise to anybody here in this assembly tonight? Well, let's break it down. I think it's important to break it down and understand again why we do this. First of all, if we look at Matthew 28, it's not only part of what we consider the Great Commission, it gives us instructions while we are going. 28 verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 22, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So the first text, obviously dealing with what you would do or what would be the normal progressive state of a believer, because the great commandment is what? To make disciples of all nations, and that's followed by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And also in Acts, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts 18, we have specific references to believers' baptism. So let me come back to that, because the first point in our study is communion, all right? 1 Corinthians 11, For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The statement says that we celebrate the memorial view of communion. And the memorial view simply says that the bread, the wafer, the cracker, whatever solid substance we have in there to represent the body of Christ. And that's strictly what it is. It's symbolic. It represents the body of Christ. And the cup, we traditionally, historically, have used here, I think only on one exception. Cliff, I think you've told this story of years back when real wine got substituted for the grape juice. Now, folks, I'm not here to debate the issue, but we use grape juice, okay? That's what we use here, and which is most commonly found and almost exclusively found within evangelical circles, so I guess I would say that, all right? So what does that mean? Does that lessen the significance of the little cracker and the cup of juice? No, because they're symbolic. The significance is what they represent. And when I go over this with especially children, younger children, when I talk about baptism and try to take them through the processes of understanding what it was, what it is, one of the things that I'll quite often do is just hold up my hand and I say, "What do you know about me?" I went to baptism, didn't I? Communion. We're back on communion. Symbolic view. George, help me. This is divine payback, brother. I want to stay with communion. Forgive me. I want to stay with communion. What they represent, because both are symbolic. That's why I got both are symbolic. But let's stay with the wafer, the cracker, the piece of bread, and the cup. Memorial view, celebrating. Why would this be only be open to believers? Why would that be? What would they have to remember, right? What would a memorial view mean to somebody who's never experienced the actual event? Now, I want to be careful with that, but in a spiritual truth, that's a valid argument. But it's so important for the believers to understand the proclamation that we are making when we take communion. It's not only a testimony to us of what Christ has done for us, it's a testimony to others that we are a follower of Christ. So it's huge that as a believer, I have something to remember. The most significant event in my life, I celebrate in communion, folks. That's the most significant event in my life. Nothing that's ever happened to me and nothing that will ever happen to me compares to the moment I was saved, to the moment that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Whether it be marriage, the birth of our child, you can go on. And I think Connie would respect this. She's not, but they pale in contrast to the experience of salvation, don't they? Because it's everything. It's life, hope, it's expectancy. Everything is wrapped up in that moment. So communion is a celebration of that. That I have been forgiven. That his blood was shed. His body was given. And the fact that Christ said that he will join us someday in that supper. Someday in glory, we're going to sit at the Lamb's table, okay, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we're going to share of the vine again with him. So communion, for believers, it's just for believers, representative, memorial. Very quickly, two other views of communion you may run into, you may hear about. There's big words for them, and I don't know if I know any other. There's transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is a big word, which simply means that once the elements are blessed, the bread, the wafer, becomes the body of Christ. And the cup becomes the blood of Christ. Okay? So that's why within Catholicism, specifically, the elements cannot be disposed of. They have to be consumed because they have literally become the body and the blood of Christ. Luther, had a compromise to this, and it's called consubstantiation, and it simply means the body and the blood of Christ is spiritually present in. Now, see, we're playing here a little bit with theology, aren't we? That the body and the blood is spiritually present in the elements. Third view, simple, memorial. Memorial. There's no power in the elements themselves. They just represent the power that we have received. Okay? Any questions on that? All right, let's go to baptism. Again, let me ask a question. Why would baptism be for believers only?
Same reason.
It's a symbol. It's a symbol. Nothing miraculous is going to happen when you go into the water. What has already happened is the miracle. The baptism is a testimony of the miracle of salvation that we've experienced. Now we can talk about the children's illustration and some other things. But first of all, let's look at baptism itself. and why. Let's look at a couple of these Acts passages. In Acts chapter 10, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as you have, so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they asked Peter to stay with him for a few days. Do you see the sequence of events there? The first thing is the question, why wouldn't these people be baptized? And the question is based on the evidence of they've obviously received the Holy Spirit. Well, folks, you can't receive the Holy Spirit without being saved at the same time. That is our salvation. In salvation, the Holy Spirit brings new life, brings regeneration to us, so his presence is in us. That is the evidence. Now let's follow in believers' baptism. Believers' baptism. A view that would quite often surface, that many have probably been exposed to, asked about, experienced, infant baptism. Pedobaptism, I believe it's called, theologically, but infant baptism. Why don't we follow that tradition?
Because they haven't made the choice for themselves.
That's right. That's right. And so basically they're baptized because mom and dad chose to. Okay? Now, I understand to a degree, I am not an expert, a scholar in this area, but I understand the principle in infant baptism. And Will, you could probably help me out here, Catholic background.
I don't remember when I was baptized the first time.
You don't remember. But basically, it's for original sin. Infant baptism is to baptize for the sin of Adam. Okay?
I start out as a Presbyterian.
Presbyterian, same way.
They did it because they said just as the Jews were under the covenant of circumcision, and when they're 8 years old, they know nothing, that they put their babies under the covenant of baptism. Then when he's old enough, they could make their decision themselves whether to accept it or not.
Right. And then that would be typically followed by confirmation.
Yeah.
Confirmation would introduce you into the church. Still doesn't mean you was introduced to Christ, right? Okay. And so, again, within Catholicism, basically, I'm just going to say it, salvation is found in the church. That you go through the process of confirmation, become a member of the Catholic Church, you're saved. No, not necessarily. Not if you didn't meet Jesus along the way. Okay. So these are issues that I think we ought to be aware of, but I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about them. But, George, again, historically, I can understand that, but biblically, I can't support it. You see, and that's what we have to be concerned about, folks. It isn't that I don't see it at all. But biblically, I find no New Testament example of that occurring. Okay? Assumptions are made at the household of Cornelius. I've heard that one used. Acts chapter 10, story we read part of here. when it says household, then it probably meant everyone. Well, it doesn't say that. That could have been every adult member of the household, including servants. Servants are part of the household. Okay, got a question over here, Glenn.
Well, that's be true in the Amish church too, wouldn't it? They put all their trust in baptism.
Okay.
But that doesn't mean they know Christ.
Well, that's absolutely true, and that's true in other traditions too. I would mention specifically like Church of Christ, independent Christian church, some lines. Now you get into a little gray area once in a while because there are some who are very, very more soft on the view. Let's go ahead and address that, called baptismal regeneration. All right? Not only can baptism not save an infant, it can't save an adult either. There is no saving power in baptism. It is an act of obedience demonstrating what Christ has done in my life. I mentioned working with kids. I go to Romans 6, one of the passages that I use. It's a symbol, okay? What happens when we walk into the water? We walk into the water as in a relationship with Christ. So we stand with Christ in the baptismal waters. And to represent how we've done that, we die with him. And we are buried with him. That's why we immerse. The word baptize literally means to immerse or go under. And then we are raised with Christ as a new creation. Water, symbolic of the cleansing that we receive through the blood of Christ. So it is strictly symbolic. Significant? Absolutely. Just because it's symbolic doesn't rob it of its testimony. I tell people as an adult, it's your way of going before your family, the church, and giving testimony to what Christ has done in your life. You get to preach the entire gospel message, and you don't have to say a word. Just through your act of obedience. Okay? And I will go one step further. I believe that anyone who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, be careful, Elvin, but here we go. I think the initial evidence of that ought to be a desire to be baptized. Open for debate. Simply because that's what he told us to do. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, what did he do to initiate? Now I'm going to use it to initiate his ministry. He didn't need to be saved, right? He himself is a testimony. But what did he do before he ever started his ministry? I hope you understand this. Jesus never started his earthly ministry until something happened. What was it? He was baptized. Now, like I say, he didn't need any special empowerment. He was already complete and totally God. But as a testimony to follow him, do as he did, that should be our inauguration into full-time gospel ministry, is to follow in believer's baptism. Okay? I mentioned the ring. I've used a flag as an example. What do you know about me when you see that? You know that I'm married. If I take that off, will I still be married? I'd still be married. But I want the world to know that I belong to one. I belong to one. This says that I belong to one for as long as I live on this earth. My baptism says I belong to one forever. It's my testimony, okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Questions on communion or baptism?
One thought I had on the infant baptism or christening is probably, is it not more for mom and dad making the promise to raise that child in that?
Excellent point, Stan. And we do something here in a tradition called dedication. Dedication, okay? Where parents have the opportunity to dedicate their children. So yes, it'd be very much the same, but without the use of water. and any other meaning. And actually, we stress that. I'm sure most of you have witnessed a baby child dedication. And I will always emphasize, this really isn't about the child. They just happen to be here because you brought them, right? They are not here by their own free will. They're not here by choice. They didn't. You brought them. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. Praise God. But this is about you, Mom and Dad. This act of dedication is you saying, I'm going to raise this child in a godly way. I'm going to have them educated in spiritual and biblical truths so that someday when they become an age, and I'm not even going to shoot you an age of accountability, when that child comes to a point in their life, they will be informed enough to know they need Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So that's what dedication is about. Good point, though. Any other questions? Communion, baptism. Two ordinances. One last thing. There is a third ordinance that some churches celebrate. Namely, brethren. The brethren churches have three ordinances. This is your test. Can anyone tell me what the third ordinance is? Potluck. That's a Baptist ordinance. That's a Baptist ordinance. Yes. Yes. Foot washing. And it's more than a tradition. It's within the Brethren Church, it is considered an ordinance. So they would have three: communion, baptism, and foot washing. Okay?
John chapter 13.
Yes. Yes. And like I say, I can see it. It's not heresy. It's just a tradition we don't follow. I don't think it's quite as clear as the other two ordinances, but I am not going to disrespect it. Yes, we have. Yes, we have. As a tradition, as a remembrance. And I tell you what, if you go to a real sincere, spirit-led foot washing, it's going to move you. It's a very humbling experience. It's a very Christ-honoring experience when it's done right. But you know what? So's communion. So's communion. It ought to be very humbling. And it must always be Christ-honoring. You're right. Yeah. How about Christian service? Again, we're on page 23. We believe that divine enabling gifts for service are bestowed by the Spirit upon all who are saved. While there is a diversity of gifts, each believer is energized by the same Spirit, and each is called to his own divinely appointed service as the Spirit's sovereignty determines. Guys, these are some great statements. Forgive me for stumbling there, but if we look at that, this is an important point in what we believe as a church body. In the apostolic church, there were certain gifted individuals, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, who were appointed by God for the perfecting of the saints unto their work of the ministry. We believe also that today individuals are especially called and gifted by God, and that it is to the fulfilling of His will and to His eternal glory that these shall be sustained and encouraged in their service to God. We believe that wholly apart from salvation benefits, which are bestowed equally upon all who believe, rewards are promised according to the faithfulness of each believer in his service for his Lord, and that these rewards will be bestowed at the judgment seat of Christ after he comes to receive his own to himself. So how important is serving the Lord? It's important. It's essential for the believer to be in some form of service to the Lord. Okay? If we look at the wording of these passages, divine enabling gifts bestowed by the Spirit, energized by the Spirit, sovereignly determined to each individual. God's serious about this. He's serious about Christian service. I think in the area, let's take a look at a couple of passages here before I move on. Romans 12, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, more on the diversity, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit of the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, to the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. So you talk about diversity. That's not even exhaustive. You go on to Ephesians, and what I want us to see through these passages is the unity of the diversity, okay? The unity of the diversity. Ephesians 4, it is He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And Paul would go on in Ephesians to talk about there is one Lord, one baptism, one hope. And so all of this diversity must be in unity around the glory of Jesus Christ. What brings glory to Him? So Christian service, obviously, Christian gifts, spiritual gifts. I think we've mentioned this before, but how many in here have been through a spiritual gifts Sunday school class or Bible study? Okay, a few, yeah. Probably not as common, and it's kind of a strange thought, I guess, but as maybe they used to be, it was almost a given back when I got saved. One of the first Sunday school classes you went to was spiritual gifts.
You reckon because we don't have that anymore, or we got a lot of people who don't have any idea what your gift is?
You know, Cliff, this just kind of hit me. I mean, I hadn't really planned this in my thoughts, but it just kind of hit me. I don't see. We sure haven't done them here in a long time.
I know Travis did it as part of his 101.
Okay.
I know that when I did 101 before that, it wasn't in there.
Okay.
But I did it with Travis again, and it wasn't.
We may need to go back and revisit that.
But I don't know where else it's been done.
Yeah, I mean, there's good stuff, too. There's some great Bible studies out there specifically centered on discovery.
So how significant is Christian service in relationship to salvation?
I would go to say the question is, how significant is Christian service for the Christian, for the believer, Christian faith? I can't apologize for saying I think it's essential. I think it's essential because it is a response. And now hear me clearly. We don't respond because we think we're going to pay Jesus back. We don't respond because we know in the end there'll be rewards. I wanted to get to that. We may not get to it all tonight. That's not the reason we respond. We respond out of pure motivation to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us. It's a response to what He has done. We can't, our Christian service, the only acceptable Christian service would be, does it glorify Christ? Does it bring glory to God? Or do I have a selfish motive?
It's got to be selfless.
It's got to be selfless. Thank you. That's the word. It's got to be selfless.
Do Christians agree to provide glorifying Christian service when you accept Christ?
I think that's a powerful question.
You're making him Lord.
You're a follower.
I don't know if everybody totally understands that.
There's the key.
That should be the end result of the game. I mean, it's if you love somebody, you know, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, to obey is better than sacrifice, you know. Faith without works is dead. I mean, you know, we can go on and on and on. I mean, because you love him, you do. If you don't love someone, you don't do. If you love someone, you do. I mean, it's...
Yeah.
You do things because he first loved you, and you know you're gonna be known by your fruit. And if you're not fruitful, well, I'm not sure what that means for you, but it's probably not good. So, I mean, you're gonna do, but it's not like it's an obligation. It's a response of love.
Well put. I think again, if we do it because we feel obligated, stop. Don't do it. There's no spiritual fruit in that. That's self-satisfaction or self-gratification.
Well, it goes back to the fifth commandment. Love the Lord your God and your whole soul, Lord, and mine. But my question is, as a church, aren't we doing a disservice when we don't have at least discussions about gifts?
I would take that as a point of conviction personally. I'd say you're right. We need to do much better and emphasizing Christian service, what it is, and why it should happen.
And, you know, this church has a really good spirit of volunteerism.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know that we need more volunteers, and that there's always more to do. But if you look around this church, there are a lot of people involved in volunteering and serving to do a lot of things. My question is, that's great that we serve the church. What are we doing outside the church that's going to change the world?
Yeah.
And I think we have a church of great volunteers, and that's a good thing. You know, I know I always hear people say we need more volunteers, we need people to do this or that or whatever. But by and large, we're doing it. I mean, we as a body do fairly well in that respect.
Yeah, it's
only
do better.
But
their lifestyle ought to be a witness outside the church.
Absolutely, but it takes more than just that.
Oh, I'm saying.
Yeah, there's. I've heard this. This is, and I may not get the quote exactly right, but basically it says, you know, in regard to our children, are we raising them in church or are we raising them in Christ? And I think for people too, even adults, we got to understand that: are we serving the church as an organization, or are we serving Christ? And that service being manifest in the church. Does that make sense? Sometimes we I want to be careful because I understand the implication. I understand the bride of Christ, and I understand the beauty of His bride. And I am very cautious not to badmouth His church, okay? But sometimes we can get them flipped. Does that make sense? And I think we need to emphasize, it needs to be emphasized, that it's serving Christ. It's obedience and an expression of our love to Him. And however that, whatever that service looks like, is then manifest out into the edification of the body. If we serve Christ, the body will be built up. If we serve Christ, the body will be encouraged. If we serve Christ, the body will be edified. Do you see what I'm saying? It's just a matter of getting it in the right order. But I think sometimes people can serve the church. Right? You hear me? They can serve the church and not really serve Christ. And don't try to nail down all the areas of service. because, I mean, you know, none is more significant than the other. It's all for the purpose of building up the, and I love the pastoral and evangelist and teacher's job description. There's very few job descriptions in Scripture for a preacher. You know that, right? But the primary job description for the preacher we find in Ephesians, equipping the saints for works of service. If you look at all the Scripture and want to find a job description for a pastor, that's about it. Okay, I understand shepherding, I understand teaching, but it's equipping the saints for works of service.
I go back, and I continue to go back to the point is, the first commandment. It's true for a pastor and his view of family, you got to love the Lord and God and the Lord's heart. If you start there, you're never going to get past that.
I agree.
That's the driving force right there.
And love your neighbors yourself, that isn't going to happen if you don't love God supremely. And that really, Cliff, I think that's what we're talking about as far as serving. I can go out and help my neighbor. Anybody can do that. But that doesn't mean you're going to get spiritual record. I mean, that we're capable of doing some of those kind acts of kindness, but does it glorify Christ? Am I serving my brother out of my primary love for Jesus? That's what I think Christ would ask us. Did you do it for me, or did you do it for you?
No, there's scripture that says if you do it without love, it's like a clanging.
Yeah. Yeah, just a noisy gong. Yeah. Yeah, good discussion. Good discussion tonight. We made a little progress here, but I've got a little conviction working. Got to process all of this. You know, what do we need to do better as a church to talk about the importance of Christian service? God just gave us those gifts. What have we done? Are they on a shelf somewhere? Can we even find them? Do we know what they are? You know, I heard, I'll close with this. Again, I sometimes get these snapshots of a quote that I read a long time ago. But one great Christian author, it could have been Corrie Ten Boom, but I won't attribute it to her. Someone else said it. We don't discover our spiritual gifts by looking on one shelf above the other. We discover our spiritual gifts by looking on one shelf below the other. As we go to our knees, as we bow before God, as we eliminate ourselves, the whole theory is the more humble I get, the more I'll probably determine about God's purpose for my life. You don't climb a ladder, you stoop lower. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight, a good time, a great time, learning from one another, participating, contributing. Father, that's the body of Christ, growing together in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that, and may we take what you have taught us here tonight seriously. May we have application to our lives, Father. It's always good to be challenged. It's always good to gain a little new information. But if it doesn't manifest itself out in our lives, then we haven't completed the task. So help us, Father. Help us to be what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.